Most people have no idea who Stanislav Petrov is, which is unfortunate because everybody alive today, anywhere in the world, irrespective of race, background, social standing, and any other distinction, owes him a huge debt of gratitude. Because acting on a gut instinct, Mr. Petrov probably saved the world from a full-blown nuclear war. The situation he saved us from began on September 26, 1983, when a Soviet early warning system detected a missile strike incoming from the United States. Computer readouts confirmed the warning, advising that several American warheads and missiles had launched, and Soviet military rules of engagement for such a scenario called for an immediate response by launching their own missiles in retaliation, because if not, their missiles would simply be destroyed in their silos. And Stanislav Petrov was the duty officer in charge, and his job was to sound the alarm right up the chain of command to immediately alert the Soviet leadership, which almost certainly would have led to a decision being made to launch Soviet missiles in retaliation straight away. And he described it all in an interview decades later. He said, "I had all the data, that is to say there was a missile attack. The siren howled, but I just sat there for a few seconds, staring at the big red screen with the word launch on it. A minute later, the siren went off again. The second missile was launched, then the third, then the fourth, and the fifth. Computers changed their alerts from launch to missile strike. If I'd sent my report up the chain of command, nobody would have said a word against it. And Russia would have fired its missiles, resulting in a worldwide nuclear war." But thankfully, Petrov trusted his instincts, and he trusted the advice of the radar operators, who told him they registered no missiles, and he dismissed the alert as a false alarm, and instead he rang the duty officer at Soviet headquarters and said there had been a systems malfunction. It was a decision with a truly worldwide, all of humanity impact, at least at that time. And again, at a human level, we do owe him a debt of gratitude. Well, in the verses that Ben read to us from Matthew's Gospel a few moments ago, on a much broader canvas as part of an infinitely bigger picture, touching not just human beings in one time, but human beings throughout time, there is a decision with a worldwide impact, one that has spiritually saved the lives of billions of human beings throughout human history, no matter what country they come from, no matter what background they may come with, and no matter what track record they may have. It is the decision that actually all of human history hangs on, and it is made by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in verse 39. Have a look at that verse with me. We read, "He went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine.'" And then again in verse 42, we read, "Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done.'" That step of obedience was absolutely critical to God's plan to rescue us from our sin, to save us from God's right judgment of it, his just punishment of it, the punishment that we fully deserved. You see, the criminal who turns to Jesus as he is crucified and puts his faith in him gets it absolutely right when he says these words, "We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." And in spiritual terms, what is true for him and his words about himself are true for us, and those words speak about our situation as well. We deserve punishment from God. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have the decision actually that opens up the possibility of our sin, our wrongdoing, being forgiven. It is the vital step of obedience. It is a time of resolve that changes the world, that creates a way back to God, that will lead to a bridge being built between us and God that we can walk over by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have our sin forgiven and be reunited with the God who loves us, the God who loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son. It creates a way for us to receive the forgiveness and the new life that he achieves on our behalf and that he realizes on the cross, God and sinners reconciled. And it is so important that we understand the depth of this step of obedience as we look back now and as we watch this scene unfold, as we seek to grasp its meaning and its significance, and as we consider firstly the cost of the cross, the cost of the cross. We're given a window into the depth of that cost as we look at this account, and we see the very obvious emotional turmoil and spiritual agony that Jesus goes through in the central part of those verses. Matthew and Jesus are very open about it, aren't they? And very clear about it. Have a look at verse 7. It says, "He," that's Jesus, "took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, 'My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" And then we see it as Jesus prays to his Father in verse 39. We read, "He went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me.'" And if we were watching this as Jesus prays, you can imagine him falling to the ground, crushed by the weight and prospect of what he is about to face. In Luke's account of this scene, he writes these words, "He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood." That kind of physical reaction is only triggered in times of extreme emotion and severe stress. I remember reading once someone saying that it was experienced by soldiers in the First World War as they went over the top and they faced battle with the high risk that their lives would be lost. And in addition to clearly seeing Jesus' anguish, do you see that too as we're watching these events, that these are events which are scripted? Did you notice that? That this is a sequence of events which is planned and known in advance and which have now been activated, which have now been set in motion. That just like those incredible domino displays that take hours to construct, a meticulous planning, lining every domino up in just the right place so that it falls at exactly at the right time. And then the sequence is activated as the first domino is pushed. And here, as we look at this account, we see very clearly that this set of events has been set in motion. It's a set of events that will take to the Lord Jesus Christ right to the cross, that it has been planned and lined up with the first dominoes beginning to fall, starting a chain reaction that will lead all the way to the cross and the events of Easter. And Jesus knows the script, doesn't he? There are no surprises to him here. It's what he points to again and again in these verses. Have a look at verse 31. We read, "On the way, Jesus told them, 'Tonight, all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" And then verse 54, just dump down. It says, "But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now?" And then verse 56, "But this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures." You see, to use a title from a well-known children's book, this isn't a series of unfortunate events. The events that take Jesus to the cross, they aren't by chance, they aren't random, they aren't chance happenings that, to be honest, Jesus, well, sadly, just didn't see in his rearview mirror coming up to him. Poor Jesus, he was so unlucky that all those terrible things just seemed to happen to him. No, every single one of these events is carefully planned and brought together. They are key milestones on a project plan drawn up centuries before by God the Father. And it is because Jesus knows the script that he is in so much anguish here. It is because he understands the full extent of the horror of all that he is about to face, the cup of suffering that he is about to drink. And yes, it is a cup of unimaginable physical suffering. He is about to be whipped and beaten. He is about to have a crown of thorns that will be pushed into his scalp, and then he will be brutally and mercilessly nailed to a cross. And in parallel with that, there will also be the emotional suffering of the injustice that he will suffer and face, the emotional suffering of being ostracized and abused and gloated over. Let's be honest, it is a road of suffering that none of us would want to walk. And Jesus knows exactly where this road is leading him. But it is not the prospect of the emotional or even the physical suffering that causes Jesus so much distress here in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is actually the immense weight of spiritual, cosmic suffering that will be involved. It is what he will have to bear on behalf of humanity to bring about God's plan of salvation that causes him so much anguish. You see, throughout the Old Testament, the picture of the cup that's used here and that is used most frequently in the Old Testament, the cup idea which is in view there, is the cup of God's judgment. And there are many examples in the Old Testament of the way that picture is used. Let me just share one with you. Psalm 75, where we read these words, "It is God alone who judges. He decides who will rise and who will fall. For the Lord holds a cup in his hand that is full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours out the wine in judgment, and all the wicked must drink it, draining it to the dregs." Now look at that cup. That is the cup that Jesus recoils from so much. And when he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me," that is the cup that he is so focused on. That is the cup that he is so acutely aware that he is being called to drink in full. It is the cup of God's judgment, his just judgment on human sin. It is the cup of God's perfect justice and punishment. It is the cup of God's right anger on human sin, the sin of human beings throughout time, the sin of human beings BC and AD, people who have lived in the past and the people who will live in the future. And just to pause for a moment, we might find it difficult to face the reality that God is angry about the sin and wrongdoing in the world. And closer to home, we might find it hard to understand that God is angry about our sin. And we might find it hard to accept that God is angry about our wrongdoing. We like to think of God, don't we, as a loving God, as a kind God, as a forgiving God. And God is very definitely all of those things. But you see, in parallel, we do need to understand that he is also a God who takes our sin very seriously. Every sin we commit, the bad thought, the unkind word, the wrong motivation, the evil action, every single one is a grave offense to the God who is perfectly good and perfectly pure and good and holy and sinless. And that this right anger is part of his character, a part that does and will come against all that is wicked and evil, including all that is wicked and evil in us. And he is the God who lovingly saves, but you see, he's also the God who rightly judges. And throughout the Bible, like two rails of a train track, we see these two parts of God's character moving forward in parallel, at work in his world and in his plans. And of course, it is what we will see at the end of time in the day of judgment, when those people who have turned their back on him will feel the full force of his anger. And we have to say very carefully and very soberly that they will deserve to. But also on the other side, that those who have turned back to him in repentance and faith through Jesus and received his forgiveness will be saved. And it will be one side or the other. And the reality is this, you see, you cannot reject the God who rules the universe. You cannot throw his grace and kindness back in his face and not expect there to be consequences. That would be incredibly naive and very foolish. And also, by the way, whilst we may find it the idea that God is angry at sin and that he judges it to be a concept that is unsettling, surely the truth is, deep down, we want God to take wickedness and evil seriously, don't we? Surely we want him to take seriously every crime against society and humanity very seriously. We want God to be a God who takes those things and notices those things and cares. We don't want him to be a God who looks at those things and simply shrugs his shoulders at sin and says, well, it doesn't really matter, does it? He doesn't care about violence. A God who doesn't care about terrorism or bloodshed or abuse or human trafficking or injustice. We don't want a God who doesn't care when another young life is lost in a knife attack, do we? And the wonderful thing is, actually, God does care. God cares very deeply. The crimes of humanity break his heart. And one day he will bring justice to bear. He is the God who lovingly saves, but he is the God who also rightly judges. And the unavoidable issue for every single one of us is, which side do I stand on? Do I stand on the side of God's grace and mercy and love, or on the side of God's just judgment? It will be one or the other. Every single one of us this morning is on one side or the other. And we face a choice. It's the choice that we all face. Will I remain apart from God, or will I switch sides by grace and put my trust in Jesus and switch sides? You see, it is the cup of this judgment. It is the full force of God's right anger at humanity's sin and rejection and rebellion that Jesus is being asked metaphorically to drink here, to bear and experience with all its horror. That is what is in view here in those words of prophecy that Jesus quotes in verse 31. Just have a look at them, where he says, God will strike the shepherd. That judgment will fall on Jesus. There was a time where it seemed that there were lots and lots of films about asteroids hitting planet Earth. You might remember there's something called Armageddon. Do you remember? Fantastic film. But there was another one that came out at the same time, which was a little bit more thought-provoking and considered. That wasn't difficult if ever you've seen Armageddon. It was the film Deep Impact. And in the film Deep Impact, the Earth is hit by a massive asteroid that devastates the planet. And the impact of the hit causes a huge mega tsunami, and its devastating force and power destroys everything in its path. And in one scene of the film, we see two people standing on the beach, and the tsunami wave rears up. And as we watch, we know as we watch that it will come crashing down on them with all its force and all its weight. Do you see, at the cross, Jesus knows that the tsunami of God's judgment on human sin will come crashing down on him. He will experience its deep impact. He will experience its full force. He will bear it completely. The plan is God's plan. And God's plan is that just as a lightning rod on a property is there to absorb the full force of a lightning strike to save the property, so God's plan to save humanity involves the Lord Jesus Christ acting in a similar way. He will be a cosmic spiritual lightning rod for God's judgment on human beings. It will fall on him, and he will absorb that judgment and bear it. It will strike the shepherd so that those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to bear that punishment on their behalf will escape that judgment and be saved. And it is as Jesus looks ahead and sees the full cost of bearing that with all that it will mean for him here in the Garden of Eden as he prays. Jesus effectively asks whether it is possible for him to avoid drinking that cup, whether there is another way. Because it will also mean for him, for the very first time, Jesus will experience what it is to be separated from his Father, for their perfect relationship to be broken, for a gap to be opened up between them for the very first time. You see, throughout eternity, God the Father and God the Son have been in perfect, unbroken, unblemished communion and relationship, enjoying perfect fellowship, enjoying perfect unity. But on the cross, Jesus will experience what it is to be cut off from his Father. And he will cry out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the agony that all that prospect of all that is going to happen brings to him. And it is a depth of suffering which we can never understand. There is no illustration that can ever come close to what it means. But notice that it is a level of suffering that Jesus willingly chooses to bear and resolves, commits to experience. There's a song we sometimes sing here called The Servant King by Graham Kendrick, and he captures that scene very poignantly like this. He says, "There in the garden of tears, my heavy load he chose to bear. His heart with sorrow was torn, yet not my will but yours, he said." Do you see, three times Jesus asks if this cup can be taken away from him and avoided, but three times in perfect obedience he prays, "Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Do you see how he lives out the prayer that he taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done"? Do you see too that here in this garden we have, for the very first time, a human being obeying God perfectly? And as well as being a scene that points us forward in time to the cross, it is also a scene that as we take it in, see that it signposts us back in time. You see, we are to look at this scene and we are to compare it with what happens in another time. We're to compare what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane with what happens in the Garden of Eden. Because there in the Garden of Eden, faced with a choice to obey God, human beings fail and rebel against God's will. But here in this garden, faced with a choice, the perfect human obeys God's will perfectly. One garden is a scene of failure. This garden, at this pivotal time, is a picture of victory, a picture of perfect obedience. And notice, too, that Jesus does all this. He makes this decision out of his own will. This is willing obedience. It isn't forced obedience. It isn't coerced. It is his decision. It is a time and scene of absolute resolve to do the will of the Father. Jesus resolves to go to the cross. He commits himself to the path of suffering. He's been called to walk, and he does so in perfect obedience. But he does so too also out of perfect, selfless love. Love for God the Father and love for us. In some of the words that Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper, he says this. He says, "There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend." And that is what Jesus commits to do here. Commits to do that for all those who will turn to him throughout time and receive his forgiveness from all nations, all tribes, all races, all continents, worldwide. Do you see, this decision in Gethsemane is a decision with a worldwide impact. It is one that stretches backwards in time and forwards in time. The cross points both ways. It points both ways through time to save sinful people like you and me from the just judgment of God. And here in Gethsemane, do you see that Jesus commits himself to be the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world. Jesus pays the price. He bears that punishment. He does so willingly. He does so in perfect obedience. And he offers to do so for you and me, if we will turn back to him, if we will admit our sin, if we'll admit that our sin deserves God's punishment, and then in grace, if we will receive his forgiveness, live his way, and follow his word. And so firstly, the cost of the cross. Secondly, and briefly though, to the failure of the followers. Do you see too, as we gaze into Gethsemane, as we take in the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you see that his victory is kind of bookended and surrounded by the failure of his followers? We have Peter's great promises in verse 33 and 35, don't we? He says, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. And even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you. But then we know how empty those words turn out to be, don't we? And you know what I think we often miss is then at the end of verse 35. Did you spot that? And all the other disciples vowed the same. They join in too, don't they? Not us. And then at the very end of the passage in verse 56, as Jesus is arrested, we read, at that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled. In the first Lord of the Rings film and book, The Fellowship of the Ring, the fellowship of the individuals are brought together to stand with Frodo, to go with him, to support him, to go with him on his mission and as he seeks to carry that out. And it all starts well, but then as you make your way through the story, the fellowship gradually disintegrates and breaks. It falls apart. And here we see a much worse disintegration, a much worse fracture in fellowship as all the disciples abandon Jesus. And then in a final act of wickedness, Judas betrays him with a kiss. And as Jesus prays in the garden, the disciples who go there to be with Jesus, they can't even stay awake to support him or indeed to pray for themselves. They sleep instead of seeking God. And by the way, in missing their opportunity to pray, they leave themselves open to attack by Satan. And they fall. Which takes us all the way back to verse 31, doesn't it? On the way, Jesus told them, "Tonight, all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Words which underline their failure, but it also points us to our own failure, doesn't it? Points us to how impossible it is for human beings to save themselves. It points us to the fact how much we need Jesus to save us. And by the way, it also underlines the need for those who are already following Jesus to pray. Because our ability to follow him, our ability to stand for him, our ability to take our stand against the devil depends solely on the strength that he can give. We try to do that in our own strength, and like the disciples here, we will fail and we will fall. A few years ago, Robbie Williams released a song called Strong, in which he had these lyrics in the chorus. "You think that I'm strong. You're wrong. You're wrong." As God's people, we need to see that in a spiritual sense, we may think we're strong, but if we do, we're wrong. And in our daily fight against the devil and against all the spiritual forces that want to undermine our faith and cause us to fail and to fall, we need to rely on the strength that only Jesus can give. We need to depend on him in prayer. We need to look to his resources instead of our own. The cost of the cross, the failure of the followers, and then very, very briefly, the demand of the debt that we owe, which is very simply that when we consider all that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to do for us, all that he was willing to bear for us, all that he was willing to sacrifice, then every day we need to live a life of response in the light of the great debt that we owe to him. A response summed up so well by the words of one of the hymns that we had when we had the joy of baptizing Martha and Chloe. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's break that down. What does that mean? Well, it means serving sacrificially as he calls us to serve. It means loving sacrificially as he calls us to love. It means giving sacrificially what he calls us to give. It means making decisions that honor the decision that Jesus made to save us. And it means echoing the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer every day. I want your will to be done, not mine. Let's take a few moments of quiet individual prayer as we reflect on God's word to us this morning.